It's wonderful to see everyone here today and to worship the Lord, to sing with all your voices. Steve, thank you very much for the great songs you picked this morning. Some of those I hadn't sung in a while, but I remember the great richness that there is in a lot of those hymns about our Lord and our obligation to Him. So thank you for that. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16, which will be a jumping off point for our text of Scripture today. Hopefully you all had a great week and enjoying the nice summer weather, kind of cool for summer, but I'll take that. What about you? Pretty good, huh? Right? Okay. So since the lockdown started, we've all been familiar with this language of essential workers versus non-essential, right? Everybody familiar with that? Okay, all right, you heard that. And I was thinking about it. I have three brothers, there's four boys, and there's always bragging rights, right, that brothers sometimes get into, sibling rivalries. And I realized this morning, I think, that I'm the only brother that's an unessential worker, right? You know, I've got one that works at the border, one that works in pharmaceuticals, and another one works on transportation. And they're all considered essential, but preachers, well, hey, that's not necessarily essential, right, according to, right, okay. Yes, that's right. But anyway, I'm just kind of thought about that. I thought that was kind of funny. So when we go see them here in the next week or so, I'm sure they'll rub that in. But we're familiar with this idea of essential and non-essential, right? And when it comes to this topic for today, the church, I believe in the church, which is one of the lines of the rule of faith. I believe in the holy universal church. The fact of the matter is that in modern world, and especially in modern North American Christianity, the church has often been viewed as not really essential to one's Christian faith. And I hope today to do a quick survey or quick overview of the importance of the church to where anybody listening to this message, whether you're here in this place or you're out in the internet or you're in your car, wherever you are, that you realize the church is absolutely essential. I want to get an amen on that. The church is essential. It is the wonderful gift that God has given to us to help us along our way. It is the body of Christ. It is a bunch of metaphors that we'll see here in a little bit, and we cannot afford in our own theology, in our theology as a community, to downplay the church and relegate it to some add-on to our faith. It is at the center of our faith. And so it's important that we can say, I believe in the church. A negative, low, unhealthy view of the church of Jesus has no place in the heart and life of a follower of Jesus. And may that be what we are reminded of today. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, we come before you this morning to open your word, to look at what you have told us about the church of your Son. And I pray that our hearts and minds will be open, that we, if we have in any way expressed or lived out a diminishment of the church in our hearts and minds, that we will repent of that and turn away from that and firmly embrace the essential and important nature of your church. So be with us this morning and lift our hearts up to see the glorious nature of the bride of your Son. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So this morning, this is a very large topic, and Howard and I were talking about this earlier this week, that how do you summarize the doctrine of the church in a short sermon? It's very difficult. But we're going to try to just hit on some of the highlights, and I've divided this message up into two sections. One is what the church is. So let's reflect on what the church is in its nature. And then secondly, what does the church do, or what the church does? And hopefully by just hitting on those two major concepts, we can get a stronger grasp of the nature of the church. So the first thing I'd like for us to reflect on this morning is what the church is. And the first thing that we must realize is that the church is the community of the saved. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is interacting with his disciples, and the famous statement that Peter makes becomes central to what Jesus is going to tell them from that point on. Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they respond, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." And he said to them, verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This powerful statement that Jesus made to Peter, well, Peter made a statement about who Jesus is, and Jesus says, "That's right. And you didn't get this from man, you didn't get this on your own, but God revealed that to you. And it's going to be on that confession that I will build my church." That's the rock upon which Jesus himself builds his church, that he is the Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, we see Peter again, now that the events of the gospel have unfolded and they have taken on their full reality. Jesus is not just the Christ, as Peter can only understand there in Matthew 16, but he now is going to understand that he is the Christ who was died and buried and raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father, now Lord of all. And so Peter makes his great Pentecost sermon, in which he brings together the fullness of the gospel. "Let all the house of Israel," verse 36 of chapter 2 of Acts, "let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This is the conclusion of a long sermon on that day of Pentecost, where the message about Jesus is first unfurled, and the response to it is that 3,000 people that day accepted the message. They were baptized, and the text says that they were added to the number of those who are being saved. By definition, the church is, quote, "the entire saved community who have embraced Christ and are living under the reign of God." The entire saved community who have embraced Christ and is living under the reign of God. This is what the church is at its core. If we're not the saved community, we're not the church. But we are, praise God. We are the community that has been redeemed and saved by Christ. And because of that, we have the title of the people of God. The New Testament uses several important metaphors that help us catch a glimpse of the glory of the church as the people specially belonging to God. All things belong to God. All people in the world, whether they're a pagan or have never heard of the name of Christ, they belong to him and they owe him their worship. But the people of God who have accepted him and embrace him, they are especially called by his name because they're living out who he has called them to be. And in the New Testament, there are tons of beautiful images of this, or metaphors of the people of God. And I wish we had time to go through all of them, but I'll just kind of throw them out there. And if you're familiar with the Bible, they'll resonate with you. The church is the bride of Christ, we see in Ephesians 5. The church is the body of Christ, and Christ is its head. He is the head, and we are the body that fulfills what the head wants done in the world. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter says, "We are a priesthood made into a holy priesthood." And we have a specific job to do, we'll see in a few minutes, with that category, with that status. Hebrews chapter 3 says that we are the household of God. Like God's home, we are the ones who are in it. We are it itself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we are called sons and daughters of God, the family of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9 and 10, we are called God's field. We are called God's building. And then in Revelation chapter 4, I had to pick one that I would read, and this is the one I decided to read. We have this beautiful description of the church. In chapter 4, verse 9 and following of Revelation, John hears this said about the church. Chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." I love that section of Revelation chapter 5 where the saints and everybody is saying, this is who the one who's worthy. It's Jesus who's worthy, the Lamb. He was slain, and by His blood He ransomed a people. He created a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. All of these metaphors stacked on themselves inside the New Testament to point out the deep and personal and rich relationship the church shares with God, particularly through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King, the Lord, the Chief Shepherd, and God has given Him head over everything pertaining to the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says. And so this is a beautiful image of the church. But we also could point out and must realize that the church is both local and universal. It has a local expression, which we are part of right now, and it has this universal aspect to it that never until the great day will ever be able to be together in one place, but it's scattered throughout the world. And we see this in the New Testament. There are references to the universal church. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, "As Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her," he's referring to the entire church. And then we see in Acts chapter 9, Luke says, "The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria," kind of a regional description of the church. But then we see in Paul's letters a reference to a church in a particular city. That's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, when he says, to the church of God in Corinth. And we can even see that a particular church meeting in someone's home can be referred to as a church. In Romans 16, 5, Paul says, "Greet also the church in their house," referring to this ministry couple, Priscilla and Aquila. You see, the church is big and it's small. It's in everything in between. And you know, one of the things that is interesting about the rule of faith, and if you grew up in maybe another tradition, maybe an Episcopal church or in the Roman Catholic church, when you had to recite the Apostles' Creed, you said something like, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." Anybody remember that, right? That's a lot of times in some of the rules of faith or Apostles' Creed, that's the way that it's translated. But the word Catholicos simply means universal. About the year 115, a martyr was headed from Antioch, Ignatius of Antioch, and he was being taken to his final, he was going to give a confession in Rome and die there at the hands of the Romans. And along the way, he wrote letters encouraging churches all along the way. And he was the first one to use a Greek word, Catholicos, to refer to the universal church. And that's all it means. It does not refer to the Roman Catholic Church. It refers to the church in its biggest sense. So lowercase c refers to that universal church. And that's what we're talking about here. I remember one time I had a Canadian friend, because we lived in Canada. I studied in Canada. And they said, "You know, we're Americans too." And I said, "Oh, okay, you are?" He says, "Yeah, because we're in North America," right? And you know, technically, he's right. So are people who live in Mexico. They're in the Americas, right? But in the common way that people use the word America, they refer to people living in the United States of America. And in the same way, the word Catholic has been, its original meaning, which is kind of just universal, over time, many people associate it with the Roman Catholic Church. And that's not at all what I'm talking about when I say universal church. We're talking about the whole church that belongs to God in its big, awesome sense. We believe in the universal church. And one of the great things about doing mission trips, and if you ever get a chance, you should do it outside of our country, is that you begin to realize how big the fellowship of the church really is. And our church has done many different types of mission trips outside of the United States, in Honduras, and in Mexico, in the Bahamas. We've gone to Myanmar. We've had this program in Myanmar. And everybody that goes on one of these catches a glimpse of what it means to be part of the universal body of Christ. That there are no borders in this universal body of Christ. Did you know that? That when we get to heaven, God's not going to say, okay, all the people from this country, you go over in that corner, and we're going to divide you up. No. It's one universal body of Christ that's from every tribe and language and people and nation. And He's made us into a priesthood to serve God, and we must remember that and not get bogged down in all our earthly nationalities that we have on this earth. Those things may be valuable and good for this short span of life that we live in, but they don't extend beyond eternity. You know that there's hundreds of nations that existed and people were loyal to in the past that no longer exist. But the Church of Jesus Christ will always exist. It will continue on into eternity. Amen? And that's why it deserves our highest loyalty, our highest devotion. And we can't get too sidetracked into the nations of the earth. I'm glad that I'm an American. But guess what? You can go to heaven and not be an American. Did you know that? Okay. If you didn't, you need to know that. And you need to go on one of these mission trips and experience that moment in time when you realize that the church is bigger than all the nations of the earth. In fact, Jesus has them all under His feet. And when the day comes, all of that will be destroyed, and what your nationality was or what your passport says will mean nothing. The only thing that matters is, do you belong to Jesus Christ in the church that He established? And so the church is the community of the saint. It's the people of God. It's local. It's universal. It's all kinds of things. The church is something powerful. The second thing that I would like for us to focus on for the last few minutes here is, in brief, what does the church do? Think about what the church does, and it helps us understand its essential function. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, as when he just talks about, you are a nation, a priesthood. You didn't used to be a people, but now you are. Why? So that you can proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you. Paul talks about this as well in his letter to the Ephesians, that part of what the church does, a huge part of what we do, is to make the manifold wisdom of God known to the world. And not only to the world, but to the powers and the principalities. Brothers and sisters, we must never forget that the church's primary mission is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. That every single person is lost without Him. That every single person, even if you're good according to human standards, it's not good enough because God is holy. But there's one who can make you holy, and His name is Jesus Christ. Amen? That is the purpose of our church. We proclaim His excellencies. And this is part of, if you want to go back to Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says, you know, I'm going to build my church upon the rock of Peter's confession. I'm going to give to you the keys to the kingdom, so that you can bind and loose and you can open and shut and all this kind of language. And there's a long interpretational history of what exactly do the keys mean. But one of the things that's very clear is that this idea of opening up the gates of heaven is what we're all about. Did you know that our main mission is to help people who are outside the kingdom of God come into it? We can open the gates by proclaiming the message, and they receive the message, they confess the message, they're buried with Christ in baptism, and they're ushered into this new kingdom that will never fail. That's who we are. That is at the core of our mission, and may we never, ever forget it. Mission creep is one of the biggest problems with every organization. If you own a business, I know we've got multiple business owners in our company, but if you ever forget what the primary business of your business is, according to experts, eventually you will lose and you will not be focused. And the church must never forget we are in the business of proclaiming the excellencies of God and the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. And we are tempted often to get off of that message, to get into politics, to get into social causes, to get into some other thing. And the devil would love us to do that. He would love us to be lost, forgetting our main message. May we never do that. May we understand our purpose in what we do. You know, 100 years ago, an organization called the YMCA was created, the Young Men's Christian Association, and their message was, come, learn about Jesus, and play basketball. Okay? You know what their message is 100 years later? Come play basketball. Don't ever forget that. We've got to stay on focus. And by the way, I'm a member of the YMCA, but I don't go there to learn about Jesus. I come to the church that belongs to Him. That's where I learn about Jesus. I go there to play basketball or whatever, racquetball or whatever you do. Do you see my point? Let's not forget our message, our purpose, proclaim the good news of Jesus. Number two, the church gathers together. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 and 18, and then further in chapter 14, Paul makes multiple references to the fact that we are coming together when you come together. It's not if you come together, it's when you come together. You will be doing this. It is at the definition, at the core of what it means to be a church. Did you know that the word in Greek, ekklesia, where we get the word church, means to be called out to an assembly? The Greeks had in every single one of their cities an ekklesia, a church. It's where they conducted their political business. They got together and they discussed war and peace and rules of all kinds of things related to their city. And people actually got to vote when they came to the assembly, the ekklesia. And so the idea of being a church that never gathers together is an oxymoron. It is not a reality. In fact, the church, when they were created, they're constantly together. Read Acts chapter 2. They were meeting together in the temple courts. They were meeting together in their homes. And they were meeting together anywhere they could because they had this common faith. And the church always gathers together. The Hebrews writer is worried that some are falling away from Christ. They're going to throw in the towel on their faith. And he will warn them throughout the book of how they can avoid doing that. And a lot of it has to do with focusing on Jesus, their great high priest, and all kinds of things. But in chapter 10, verse 25, or verse 24, he says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, the church, by definition, gathers together because it's in this place and together that we are reminded of the gospel. We're reminded of our mission. We're reminded of who God has called us to be. And then we walk out and we go away from that gathering, strengthened to continue that in a world that's trying to pull us away from it. We gather together for strengthening and to worship God. And as you may be already thinking to yourself, that's one of the greatest difficulties that this time for the last 4 months has been for churches around the world, is that in many places we have been told, don't gather together. If you do, you will spread the virus and you will contribute to the problem. And so most churches, including our own, went through a phase of shutting down and not meeting together and doing worship online, or encouraging people to have home worship and that kind of thing. And it's been a great challenge to the church. It's been a great challenge to the mission of the church to carry out who God has called us to be. It's one of the things that we all feel. And I'm not going to get into any kind of thing about whether we should or shouldn't, whatever. I'm just saying, realize it's been a challenge. To be a church means to get together. And we as a church, we follow the guidelines, we have recommendations from the CDC and so forth. And those of you that are out there on the internet, if you could see this building, we're all space socially distant apart. We're wearing masks as we come in and out. It's, we can't, and we go outside. We're trying our best to do that, but we are trying also to be the church that gathers together. Because there's something special that takes place when Christians gather, whether it's in a church of 150 or 200 or 500 or even in a community that's 10 or 15. Remember, house churches are a viable thing in the New Testament. But the church does gather together. And one of my concerns and one of my prayers is that some people, after we're able to open back up, will decide, you know, I kind of like that, not having to get up every Sunday morning. Kind of like that. I could just don't have to get dressed or whatever. And, you know, somebody's out there nodding right now. Remember, the temptation to stay away will be stronger then. And you need to remember, being together is part of who the church is. Number three, the church observes the sacraments. And I won't go long into this because you understand we are a church that observes baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the two special ways in which God has said, I want you to do some physical things that have spiritual meaning to them. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus commanded us to go make disciples. And that involves baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to do this. And baptism is something that's been given to the church. It's entrusted to the church to go do that no other organization has a right to. It's the church that belongs to Jesus that can usher people into it. And it's always done in community. Did you know that, well, to my knowledge, the only form of baptism that is not really been accepted by pretty much any Christian community is where you baptize yourself. It's always done. Someone else baptizes you. There will always at least be another person there to witness what is going on because we are part of a community. You're baptized into Christ, but also into His body. And so baptism is that thing that we do, and we go out proclaiming, and we bring people in through everything that baptism involves. And we also observe the supper of the Lord. In Luke chapter 22, verse 14, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." In the midst of His followers, they did this. And is it valid to do the Lord's Supper all by yourself? Maybe someone's asking that out and by themselves sitting there in their home. Yes, it is, but it's not the ideal situation. The ideal situation is that you would be amongst other believers, sharing together, looking at the body, realizing I'm saved by Christ, and so is Abdil, and so is Grant, and so are these other people. We're all in this together, and am I loving the body? Am I serving the body? That's kind of the ideal. But it's also good to do, if you're not able to do that, do it anyway. But the point is that this belongs to the church. It's a sacrament of the church. It's something we do. And then finally, number four, the church walks in holiness. These are the things that the church does. It maintains its holiness because we belong to Jesus. We're not just any old organization. We are looking to Him as our guide for how we are to live. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, you are God's temple. God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. We are called to follow our Savior and His teachings. We are given this task to maintain that holiness, to live it out. He's made us holy. In fact, now we're supposed to live it out indeed. And we are given the tools to do that. We are given shepherds and teachers. We are given one another to encourage each other. Go read Matthew 18 sometime, where Jesus refers again to the keys of the kingdom. And He says, listen, if someone sins against you, go to them and encourage them. But if they won't listen to them, then take two or three with them. And if they won't listen to them, what do then? You take it to the church. Because the church as a body, that's part of what we do, is help one another stay faithful, to turn away from sin and to follow Jesus. That's part of why we gather together. We're in one another's lives so we can give one another correction as we need it. I need another brother to correct me or a sister to correct me, and so do you, so that I can stay on the straight and the narrow. It's often been said that without discipline, without a corrective aspect to a community, you're really not a church. You may be some gathering, but you're not a community that's working together to follow Jesus. Brothers and sisters, many more things could be talked about, but this is my message for this morning. And hopefully we can reaffirm our belief in the church. We're part of a community numbering in the billions, a number known only to God fully. And our gatherings are truly to be a place, a full expression of what the church is, and we are to carry out and do what the church is supposed to do. And it must be our highest community of loyalty. We have loyalties of all kinds to different groups and clubs and organizations, and people are part of this club and that club, 4-H and all these different good things that we do in society, but the church should not be classified as one of those things. It is above all of them. It is the greatest community, and it will continue on into eternity. And may it have a special, important place in our body, in our minds, and in our actions. So, brothers and sisters, I believe in the church. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we honor you and praise you this morning, and we thank you for your church. And we pray that you will be with us as we try to live out the mission that you've given us, as we try to really live up to our identity as your people, the people of God. It's in Christ's holy name that I pray. Amen. I want to say something that I haven't said in a long time, and that's because of the way we're organized here, we haven't been issuing an invitation. We haven't been actually calling people to respond. But I want to just say right now that if you've heard something that makes you want to respond to the gospel and you want to be buried with Christ in baptism, that's still something we do as a church, just so you know. We may have to figure out some other way to do it, but it is a way that you can respond to that gospel message. And I would say if you want to respond to this message, see me afterwards outside, and we can talk outside and talk about your need for Christ and do whatever it takes from that point forward. But be ready to respond whenever God has called you to respond to the message, to enter His holy church and be part of the community of the saved. So let's stand, let's sing this song. If you have to respond, do it later. How about that? Okay, afterwards.